Well, it is a pleasure to be here. As Kyle just said, I've preached here on numerous occasions, so I hope this is you are anticipating welcoming me back in the pulpit this evening. And so I am excited to be here. As always, Patrick is a good friend, gotten to know Kyle over the past several years now too, and he's just become a good friend, and got some other friends here, and so it's just a pleasure to be here. Thank you to the musicians as well. We appreciate your ministry. The last song there is a fountain. You know, it's one of my favorites. I say, you know, I tell my wife I got funeral songs that I want sung at my funeral. That is one of them, right? I want that one at my funeral. And then I heard Dr. Gaiman teaching on Krispy Kreme donuts, and he's saying he doesn't eat one. I'm thinking to myself, I shove like 12 of those in my mouth. So that funeral may be coming sooner than I think. But either way, that's one of the songs I want at it. But anyway, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I'm going to talk tonight about the sufficiency of the incarnate word to build his church. So the sufficiency, to put it in another way, the sufficiency of Christ to build his church. Christ and his word to build his church. And we're going to look simply at one verse, verse 18. And in that one verse, I have six headings in that verse. We're going to look at Christ's prerogative, Christ's plan, Christ's performance, Christ's possession, Christ's people, and Christ's power, out of Matthew 16, verse 18. So, the sufficiency of Christ and his word to build his church. Let's read that verse together. The word of the living God. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The building of the church is Christ's work. It is Christ's work alone. We believe that Jesus Christ gathers, calls, equips, defends, preserves, sustains his church. His chosen church, he dies for them, he elects them, he sets them apart. We believe that Jesus Christ builds his church for his own name, for his own purposes, for his own glory. And the sufficiency of Christ to build his church is found in his person, his work, and the sufficiency of his word. That is precisely what we're going to look at. Christ's sufficiency to do the work of accomplishing what he has set out to accomplish, and that is the building of his church, the gathering, the preserving, the defending, the sustaining of his church. And so we'll jump right in. We're going to look at those separate headings, and we're going to look at one word at a time. So first, we're going to look at Christ's prerogative to build his church. So verse 18, put your eyes on that. We're going to look at the very first word, I. Christ says, I will build my church. See, building Christ's church is his prerogative. He says, I will do the building. I'm going to do it. It's his plan. It's his purposes. Jesus is referring to himself when he says, I will build my church. Notice he doesn't say, you will build his church. He doesn't say, me and you will build his church. He doesn't even say, pastors will build his church. He doesn't say, deacons will build his church. He doesn't say, committee chairs will build his church. He doesn't say, givers build his church. Christ says, I will build my church. I and I alone. Jesus Christ is peculiarly the Redeemer and Savior and Builder of the church. That's why he says, I will build my church. It's his prerogative. It's his special work. Christ alone, Jesus Christ alone, has the selective, exclusive right to build his church. He has the special and absolute privilege to build his church. Jesus Christ possesses the divine prerogative to build, gather, make, and compose his church. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. So he has all divine authority to build his church. Jesus Christ is absolute in his power, sovereignty, plan, purposes, and decrees. He has sovereign control over his church. He says, I will build my church. Jesus Christ stands distinct in that way, sovereign over that way in the composition of his church. That's why Colossians 1:18 says, who is the head of the church? Christ is the head of the body, the church, so that in everything he might be preeminent. So the reason it is Christ's prerogative to build the church is because he wants his name to be preeminent in the church. See, because Christ is about his glory. Christ is about his purposes. Christ is about his plan, his prerogative. See, Jesus might be for you, but he's not about you. And the church that he's building might be for you, but the church he's building is not about you. Amen. It's about Christ's prerogative. He says, I possess the divine prerogative to build my church. So that also means, and we're going to get to some practicalities later, but principle right now is that Christ does not need our gimmicks. Christ doesn't need our ingenuity. You know, I'm a church planter, or was a church planter. I pastor the church I've now planted. And there's a lot of pragmatic type of solutions to how you start a church. But none of those matter if Christ doesn't build it. But we labor in vain if Christ himself doesn't build it. We don't need, it's nice to have, but we do not need the best equipment. We don't need the biggest budgets. We don't need the biggest buildings. Jesus doesn't need our pragmatism because he has, according to his sovereign will and divine purposes, says, I will build my church, and nothing will thwart what Christ is doing. Jesus alone is the head of the church, and the building of the church belongs to him and only him. The building of the church is Christ's prerogative. I will build my church. But also we see that it's Christ's plan to build the church. He says, I will build my church. Will is expressing intention to do and accomplish what he has said that he will do and accomplish. It's an intention, a decision about what one is going to do. And Christ says, I will build my church. Will. I'm not maybe going to build my church. I'm not going to cross my fingers, cross my heart, build my church. I'm not going to maybe build my church. I wish to build my church. I'll try really hard to build my church. Christ doesn't say, I'm going to build my church on some pious wish or wishful thinking. Christ did not stammer. Christ did not stutter. He says, I will build my church. He makes a definitive, absolute statement about the promise that he will build, gather his people for which he died. That's the promise of Christ. I will build my church. And then the church that he's building is not an afterthought. It's not plan B. It's not some reactionary plan. In the eternal will and counsel of the triune God from eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit said they will gather and build the church according to their prerogative and according to their plan. I will build my church. Christ has a bride and he will build his church. The building of the church is the plan and promise of Christ. and he will do it. So you have Christ's prerogative, I. Christ's plan, will. But you also have Christ's performance. I will build. I will build my church. Our text doesn't only contain something being built. Our text contains a builder. See, you know what to build is. It's the action or process to carry out or accomplish the task. Jesus is the one building his church. He's the chief architect. He's the engineer. He's the master builder. He puts together the church. He builds the church. His fingerprints are on the church. He writes the blueprints. He's the master builder of everything that is to be going on in the local church. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation. And so how does Christ build his church? Well, he builds his church by giving his life for his church. He's that cornerstone. He's that foundation. See, the raw materials of Christ's building of his church is his own shed blood. That is how he gathers in his church, is by dying for his church. Ephesians 5:25 says Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her. Acts 20 verse 28 says he obtained the church by the shedding of his own blood. The church was purchased with a price. And the price of the church was the shedding of God's only son's blood upon the cross for those that he would die for. You know, at our church, we're growing, and we praise God for that. We're so thankful that we've run into those good problems, right? We're out of parking, we're out of seating, having to figure stuff out. So we've been meeting with master builders and architects and all of that. And it is crazy how much it would cost us to expand. It's a little deflating. Now, I'm talking about a physical building to add space so we can fit more people. That's all I'm talking about. And I think about the price it would cost to build a physical structure. Think about how much more it cost for Christ to actually purchase not a physical building, but his people. And he purchased his people. He builds the church. Not a physical building. He builds a people through the shedding of his blood. For all that would believe. And he does so by God sending him. He lives that perfect righteous life. He obeys the law. He goes to the cross and he dies a death upon the cross for us and our sin. He absorbs the full weight of God's wrath in our place. And then he raises again. And he says that all those that would believe upon him and believe upon the gospel, they will be in the church, in the new covenant, by faith. And he will build that church up. And one day in glory, that church will sing the praises of the Lamb who was slain forever. See, that's the building Christ is building, his church. Blood-bought people through his shed blood. So then the obvious question is, are you one of those people? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ and his gospel? Have you seen that he's paid for your sin? He lived the life you could not live. He's died the death that you were supposed to die on the cross. That you are one of his people that have been bought by his blood. He's obtained you by the purchase of his blood. Are you one of those? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? And if so, you are a part of the church that he is building. So Christ has a prerogative to build his church, I. He has a plan to build his church, will. He also has the performance to build his church through his death on the cross, build. But then he goes into another word. He says, my church. Now Dr. Gaiman already gave us the pronoun lesson. We don't have to go through that again, but my. He says, I, Christ says, I will build is Christ's possession. He owns the church. Not only does he own the universal church, so everyone over every age, over every race, over every nation that has ever trusted in Jesus Christ, that will be in heaven around the throne forever and ever for endless days. That's the universal, invisible church, all time, everywhere, any believer in Jesus Christ. He has possession over the universal church. But that also means there's a local, visible church that are little kingdom outposts that make up the universal church. Churches like Turner's Chapel. Churches like Grace Hill. Churches like Bethany and Golston and Bear Creek. See, when Christ says, I will build my church, he is saying that every church, the universal and every local church that is a true church, is his. It's his possession. He has authority over that local church. He has made claim over that local church. He controls that local church. He's the head of the local church. And what happens to a body that disconnects from the head? It dies. Well, first it bleeds and all over the place and makes a mess first, and then it usually dies, like most churches. All things are under the head of the church, Ephesians 1:22. He is the head of the church. That means this church and the church I got, it belongs to him. Now, I know we use language like, hey, you know, Grace Hill's my church. And I'm not saying that's wrong. You know, you can say Turner's Chapel's my church. That's fine. Because what are we saying? Hey, I belong to this church. But we also have to remember the subcontext when we say that. It's really not our church, right, in that way. We don't own. I don't have claim. I don't have authority. I'm not the head. It's Christ's church. He says, I will build my church. It's Christ's church. That also means implication of Christ owning and making claim over the church and particularly local churches. That means in the church, we're not allowed to operate and do as we please all the time. We're not free to run the church any way we want to. We're not free to worship any way we want to. God has regulated certain principles to tell us how the church should be governed and how the worship of the church should be conducted. See, the church is Christ's possession. So this ain't your church. It's Christ's. It ain't the deacons. It ain't the committee chair. It ain't that giver. And if you have the attitude to say, well, this is my church, may God have mercy on you. This is Christ's church. He owns it. He has claim over it. He makes possession over it. Personal possession. It's his possession. He owns it. He died for his church. That's how much he values the church. He says, it's mine. Even some of the warts and ugly stains that local churches may have, he still says, those are my churches. So then if Christ values the local church that much to have a prerogative for it, to have a plan for it, to perform for it by dying for it, and then to say, I'm going to possess it. And that's how much he values the local church. How much Christ the Savior values the local church. How much should we value the church for which Christ died? If it's a special possession to Christ, that's what 1 Peter 2 says. It's a special possession. It's God's special possession. If the church is Christ's special possession, then we too should value the church. If he owns the church, we should value it. So there is no unneeded bricks in what Christ is building. He's the cornerstone, and we're stones in the building, and there's no unneeded ones. There's no unneeded stones. There's no unneeded bricks. So an uncommitted, apathetic, let me back up. There is no room. If we're truly going to value the church, which is Christ's possession, value what he's building, there is no room for uncommitted, apathetic member of a church. There's really no such thing as an uncommitted church member. And I'm probably preaching to the choir because you're here on a Friday night. But if I'm not, I mean, look, we can't just be a part of a church in name only. We must care about what's happening in our local churches. We must care in such a way that we put our best foot forward, that we're striving to work for excellence, for the name of Christ, that we're not laissez-faire and apathetic toward what Christ is doing in our churches. We must really, truly appreciate and cherish what Christ is building. So that also means if it's Christ's church and he values it and he's building it, like, there is zero room for consumer mentality. That's how most people pick churches. And I'm not saying, don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying programs are wrong, and I'm not saying that we all strive for good music and we want our kids taken care of, so don't hear me too harshly. But I know in a plant like we planted 5 years ago, most people basically ask the question, what do you have for the kids? What do you have in terms of music? What do you have in terms of this program or that program? And it was only, they only came because they wanted to see how the church could actually benefit them. What would appeal to their interests and their niches. And you know what I told people very early on when we were like 10 people? Is, hey, you know what we need people to actually serve. Would you like to do that? Oh, no, no, no. I don't actually want to serve. I just want to see what you can do for me. But if Christ is building his church and it's his possession, he cares for it, how could we ever have that consumer mentality about the church? Once again, the church isn't, the church is for you, but it ain't about you. It isn't about getting all your needs met, singing the songs you like, having this in the kids area or the youth area. That will kill a church. Consumer mentality. How about rolling up your sleeves and doing something for the church that Christ is building? And whenever we're tempted to fall and drift into a consumer mentality or neglect our obligations to the church, we need to recall it is Christ's church. And I serve my Savior. So see, it's Christ's prerogative, I will build my church. It's Christ's plan, will, as his performance, build through the shedding of his blood. It's his possession, mine. He owns it and has claim over it. But it's also his people. It's Christ's people. I will build my church. We are called out. We are the called out people of God. Every church is made up, or should be made up, and should be composed of believers who've trusted in Jesus Christ, a special covenant relationship with God through Christ. And so we need to remember that if I am in that special covenant relationship, God has loved me. God has cared for me. God gave his life for me. And then he builds this church. He makes this people upon the confession. He says, On this rock I will build my church. What rock is that? It's Peter's confession that he says, you are my Lord and my Savior. Christ builds his church and he makes a people. And if you are in this church by faith, you are one of his people. Have you confessed and professed that Christ is Lord and Savior? See, the church, the true church, is composed of all those who have repented of their sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, because Christ is building his church, his people, calling them out, calling them to himself, our focus should not actually be winning people to church. Sounds almost oxymoron. He says, I'm going to build my church. And then I tell you, hey, we're not supposed to actually win people to the church. See, remember, the church is his people. We're actually to win people to Christ. And if we win people to Christ, we won't be able to keep them away from his church, because they will be the church. Building his people. That is where our focus is. So you're faithful. We proclaim the gospel. We seek to win people to Christ. But then lastly, I will build my church. His prerogative, his plan, his performance, his possession, his people. But we go on to the next phrase. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's also about Christ's power. The sufficiency of Christ to build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Prevail is talking about proving to be more powerful than an opposing force. The meaning of the promise is this. The schemes, the lies, the tactics of the enemy will never destroy Christ's church. You look out upon the news. I know I do it. I'm sure some of you do it. You look out and you see the political landscape and you see all the transgender stuff. You see critical race theory. You see people attacking sexuality and marriage and our children. We think about the atrocity of abortion. And we look out and we're just like, man, we're losing. That's not what the Word of God says. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even though the church can look fragile, look weak, be persecuted, be afflicted, be lowly, be down, the church of Jesus Christ that he is building will never be put to an end. Now, particular local churches may die. And to be quite frank, some of them should. Turn your keys over to a healthy church. Some local associations may die. Some of them should. Some denominations will die. And many already have. They just have enough money to keep having annual meetings. But the true church of Christ lives on. And there's not one thing out of hell or on this earth that will prevent Christ's church from marching forward. The church will be brought to the end for which it was made. That will be all of us, Christ's people, Christ's possession, gathered by his performance, according to his prerogative and his plan. We will be in heaven around the throne, worshiping the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, forever and ever. We will, as his church, be brought safely to the golden shores of heaven. And what is true of the church at large is true of every individual that composes the church at large. You too will be brought safely home. No matter what afflicts you, no matter what sorrows, no matter what comes, no matter what befalls you, Christ is building his church. And if you are one of his in his church, he does hold you fast. And he will hold you forever. And you too will be brought to the end for which you were made. And that is worshiping King Jesus forever, the builder of the church. We are part of the only institution in this world that is guaranteed success. Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Christ will win. He will triumph. The church is going to be successful because Christ promises it will be successful. So we should be some of the most optimistic people on the planet. Because Christ says, I will build my church. I'm part of that church. He's going to see me all the way home. He's going to build his church completely. He's not going to leave one stone that belongs in that building in the wheelbarrow. He's going to put everyone in the building that he's building. The only way you can be pessimistic about the prospects of what is to come is if you doubt Jesus' power to do what he says he is going to do. And that is build his church. Christ has pledged his word, and all the powers of hell will not overcome the church. The scheme of the devil will not overcome the church. Liberal ideology will not overcome the church. Pagan idolatry and sexual revolution will not overcome the church. He says the gates of hell won't prevail. Last time I checked, the gates are defensive. They're to keep things out. But we read the verse and think it's like hell attacking us. No, we're to be attacking hell. The gates of hell won't prevail. The church is to be on the offensive. The gates won't keep us out. C.T. Studd, this famous missionary, said, I don't want to live within a mile of a church bell. Put me a mile within the gates of hell. Because the gates of hell will not prevail against the power of the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ, and his word to build his church. So what's implied then from now until the second coming? If Christ is going to build his church, the work carries on. No matter the opposition from the world or from the devil, whatever trials, whatever afflictions may come upon this church or any church, but particularly the universal church, nothing will stop Christ from building his church. So then, we are to be on the offensive. We are to attack the gates of hell. We have the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. We have everything we need to win hearts and souls to Jesus Christ. We have the gospel. So then why can churches be so timid? Why are churches so scared to go on the offense? I'm going to give two sports illustrations coming up. Here's my first one. We used to play a lot of football. In fact, Ryan used to play with me. What did they used to tell us? If you're scared, get in my pocket. Meaning, if you don't want to go, get in my pocket. I'll go. I'll hit the guy. I'll make the tackle. I mean, is it church? I mean, why are you so scared? Why are we timid? Why are we scared to do something for Christ? Why are we scared to go to our next door neighbor? Why are we scared to talk to the coworker? Why are we scared to evangelize our brother, our sister, our parents? The gates of hell won't prevail against the church. If you're scared, get in my pocket. But let's go. We are the church militant right now. We march forward with the gospel. And when we come upon the gates of hell, they come crashing down. Because Christ displays his power. Why are we reluctant to identify ourselves with this glorious institution that Christ has promised success toward? See, all things will go away. All man-made things will be laid to waste. Empires and nations, Egypt and Rome fail. Societies, cultures, momentary zeitgeist, they'll all fade. These godless ideologies, these worldly social movements, political fads, they'll all come to an end. But what's the one thing that lives on? The church lives on through the sufficiency of Christ and his word. So then when some people hear me say this, now I'm going to get to some practicalities. When people hear a sermon like this, what is some people's natural disposition to do? Well, Christ is going to build his church, so I don't have to do nothing. I don't have a responsibility. I don't have to work hard. I don't have to try. I don't have to do things excellently. In fact, though, when I hear a statement like Christ will build his church, shouldn't it really have the exact opposite effect on my heart and my life? William Carey, a famous missionary, went to India, and you know what he got quoted or at least attributed to saying? Built schools, built orphanages. William Carey, the father, is commonly called the father of modern missions. He said, we should attempt great things for God. And we should expect great things from God. And how could he say that? Because Christ is going to build his church. So if Christ is going to build his church, I'm going to attempt great things for God. And I'm also going to expect great things from God. I'm not going to sit back and be slothful or be lazy. It's a verse like this that actually frees me to serve God without fear. Because I know it's not up to me. It's not up to my performance. It's not up to my ingenuity. It's not up to my intellect. It's up to Christ's power to win people to him. So then it just frees me up. I can march on with the gospel knowing that every sheep that is Christ's will hear his voice, and every sheep will come to Christ and be in his church. So I don't have to fear. I can go out knowing that God has guaranteed every sheep of his will hear his voice. So then I go out missionally, knowing that if they're his, if they're his sheep, they will hear him. And if they are not his sheep, they will not hear him. But has Christ lost one sheep that is his? As Christ lost one stone in his building, Christ will build his church. So we can, because Christ will build his church, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. I hate using sports illustrations, but because they don't resonate with everybody. But I can't help but to think about baseball. And when I played baseball, I wasn't very good, right? It's not like I played up through high school. But I remember when I would go to bat, and I was a lefty, and I was so scared of failing. That was my mentality. I wish I could do it all over again. Because every time I stepped into the batter's box, the only thing going through my head was don't strike out. It wasn't get a hit. It wasn't rip a frozen rope. It was just don't strike out. Just put it in play. And so what I would do is I'd choke up all the way on the bat. You know, that's holding the bat really high. So there's a lot of handle sticking out. I was only about 4 foot anyway, so the bat was bigger than I was. And then I'd choke up all the way, so that shortens your swing. And then I would step all the way into the back of the box, and I would crowd the plate. just wanting to like just put it in play, just put it in play. Don't strike out. Because I wasn't guaranteed success. And I was scared of failing. But how many of us treat local church ministry the exact same way? Let's not strike out. But Christ is guaranteed that the church will hit a home run. He's going to build his church. You know, this isn't to brag on what we're doing. It's not. I can just think of an example of what we're doing currently in our church. We just started a new evangelism ministry. And our goal is to knock on every single door in a 2-mile radius of our church. That's 1,559 homes. We're not that big of a church, and you know how evangelism ministries are. Ain't a whole lot of people that show up. They're about like a prayer meeting. Amen or ouch. And yet, we're going to seek to knock on every door. Now, what's pragmatism? Pragmatism says we're going to go out, knock on 1,500 doors, and we want to see 1,300 baptisms. Presuming on God. No, all we're going to do is we're going to attempt great things from God. We're going to expect great things from God. And we're going to knock on every single door. And if they're Christ's sheep, they will hear his voice. And if we go to all 1,559 doors and we don't even get an open door, we don't even get people peeking through the blinds, that's okay. We were faithful. And we know that Christ will build his church. So we can go out in freedom knowing that Christ is going to build his church. But can I just encourage Turner's Chapel? I'm guessing 90% of you are Turner's Chapel. This is my assumption. Back to the baseball illustration. Don't go down looking. Don't let the ball just pass by you. Swing the bat. Don't choke up and play timid. I play golf now. Not very good at that either. But when I go with a bunch of buddies and it's fun. Half the time we stop keeping score about hole 2. But we say, we look and we always take the driver out. We say grip and rip. Grip and rip. Man, I think we need in the local church, we need to grip and rip a little bit more. We need some risk takers, people that know, you know what, it's okay that if things don't always work out all the time, but you know what, Christ is going to build his church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. The church isn't ours to build. It's Christ's. And so we trust in his power to do it. And he promises us what he set out to do won't fail. And so it is. We can rest and be thankful that the building of the church is not in our hands. It's in Christ's hands. His prerogative, his plan, his performance, his possession, with his people, by his power. Because if it's the labor of our hands that build it, we build in vain. But the power to build Christ's church is in the hands of the master builder. We say, all glory be to Christ. He will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because Christ and his word is sufficient to build his church. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that you do build your church. And it doesn't rest in our hands, But what freedom it is to know, what freedom it is to know that it doesn't rest in our hands. May we attempt great things and may we expect great things, knowing that you will build exactly how you want to build your church. And so we rest in that and we say, all glory be to the Lamb that was slain as you continue to build your church and will bring it to the end for which it was made. In Jesus' name.